Welcome to In His Sign Catholic Radio. This is Companions on the Journey, a one-hour weekly program that provides the opportunity to deepen our faith in the Lord Jesus and to share with each other the moments of grace we have experienced. Monsignor Stephen McHenry, Pastor Emeritus of St. Anthony of Padua Parish in Ambler, Pennsylvania, is your host. Monsignor will be taking calls during the second half hour of his program. Call in and speak with Monsignor by calling 610-527-2906. And now, your host, Monsignor McHenry.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Companions on the Journey at In His Sign Catholic Radio. My name is Monsignor McHenry, and I'm going to be with you for the next hour. And it's always a pleasure for me. I like to bring the end of the work week to a close, and this is the best way to do that. Spending a little time reflecting on the scriptures for the Sunday that's coming up, and gives us a little thing, something a little to think about. And so it's good to be with you. If you're driving home at the end of a work week, drive home safely. Sometimes people are in a hurry on a Friday night to get home or to get where they're going. And I drive the Blue Route and some of the Turnpike to get here. And people push the pedal pretty good, and just be careful if you're out driving. And I hope that you are able to take the time to begin with some prayer, as we normally do, just to call to mind things that you would like to place before the Lord, things that are happening in your own life, in your family's life, in our nation's life, in the life of the world, all of those things, people that you're aware of, people who have asked you to pray for them. I officiated at a funeral this morning of a longtime parishioner at St. Anthony's. Her name was Josephine Sparango. And her husband died maybe about 3 years ago, and he was a builder. A lot of homes he built, and she was a homemaker, and she really made her home into something special where people felt safe and fed and cared for and loved. And, you know, that's pretty significant. So anyway, Josephine went to God, and we gave her a good send-off today. So if you would keep her in prayer. I have a couple of people who have asked me that I've learned of recently. Some are battling some cancer. One woman in particular has a sarcoma. And we're praying to Father Bill Atkinson that she might be one of the miracles that would help to make him a saint. It's always a good thing to not only to pray for people, for the healing power of Christ to be unleashed, but it's also helpful to pray for the intercession of good and holy men and women who are being considered for canonization. And so we have a number in the diocese and also in this country whose causes have been entered at the Vatican. And so you can pray for their intercession. For example, Bishop Fulton Sheen, he's not from here. He's going to be from Peoria. But you can pray for his intercession. And so I just encourage you to do that. I mentioned last week that there's some friends of mine who are adopting out on the West Coast. And the little baby is a cute little thing, you know. But anyhow, they did the first, 1 week exam, and they found a little heart murmur. So anyway, if you would keep the baby. You know, sometimes little ones... that is something that they see in little ones, and then it ends of its own accord. Sometimes they can do things that finish it off and so forth. So if you would pray for the health of that little one. And I'm always interested in praying for the bigger issues as well. Peace in Iran, peace in the Holy Land and Syria, peace in Nigeria, peace in the Ukraine. Wherever there is violence and hatred and animosity and really destructive force unleashed, we pray to the Lord to bring an end to it. He was the victim of trumped up violence, and it killed him. And he died for us. He was willing to go through that for us, and he did it consciously and mindfully. But there was no way that he deserved that, and yet he experienced that. So let's gather our thoughts and our prayers, and we'll begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus, here in Villanova, it's a cold afternoon. And so we're grateful for some of the simple joys of life, just a warm place out of the elements. And would that everyone on this planet would have a warm place out of the elements where they would feel safe and they can feel secure. And if there's anything that we can do to make that happen, that we will keep our eyes open and sometimes our pocketbooks too. For the many people who turn to us, ask for support of whatever they're going through, ask for prayer on their behalf, people who have been surgerized, people who are going through chemotherapy, people who are going through physical kinds of therapy. We pray, place all of them, Lord, before you, and we ask you to place your healing hand gently upon them all. For those who are resistant, Lord, don't want to rely on you, don't want to turn to you. For those who are resentful, Lord, of what's going on in their lives or what isn't happening or should be happening and so forth, we ask you, Lord, to touch their heart, to touch their sentiments, and to turn them to you in hope and not in hopelessness or despair. We have all of these things, Lord, all of these people that we place before you, especially our loved ones, those who are going through difficult periods, their own health, sometimes relationships. You know how families are, Lord. Sometimes things go smoothly, sometimes not so well. All of this, Lord, we put before you because we trust you, we love you. And we want you to know that we love you and we are grateful for all that you do for us. And we trust that you will take care of everything because that is who you are. We make this prayer in your name now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, again, welcome, Companions on the Journey. And the question of the week that we like to use to frame what we're going to talk about and listen to. Why does John the Baptist proclaim Jesus as the Lamb of God? That's how the Gospel of John begins, and that, I mean, after the prologue, but, and that's how the Gospel of Mark begins with John the Baptist. And so the question is, why does John say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and not say, "Behold the Messiah of the Lord"? Like the Lamb of God, everybody is awaiting the Messiah. It's all in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. But Lamb of God is not. So this is how these Gospels begin, with the story of John pointing out Jesus as the Lamb of God. But it's kind of like a denouement of the whole game plan of God for the salvation of the world. And sometimes what we need is a little bit of context to establish what's going on, and then we can understand a little bit better what John is doing and why John is doing it. And that's what I'm going to do today. Last week was the feast of the baptism of the Lord. Jesus goes out to John. John says, no, you shouldn't be baptized by me. I should be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let it be for now. But remember, he said about the righteousness of God, which means being in harmony with what God wants. And God wants water baptism where the Holy Spirit's power is unleashed and the fire of love for God is enkindled. So the Holy Spirit in fire brings the baptism, and it's a water baptism, okay? And God wants that. And so Jesus brings to the waters of baptism the Holy Spirit. He brings the innocent human being. He's born of the Virgin who's immaculately conceived. He is the result of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. And so he is pure. He is like the original human creation. And he's going to take on our sin-encrusted, sin-infected human nature and make it his own. But that's, he brings the purity to it. He brings the original creation to the sin-damaged creation. And it's going to become yeast in the dough, which is going to transform the sinful world into the sinless world, the graced world. He's going to do that. And so that's what's happening last week in the baptism of the Lord. And here it's John again, the baptism of the Lord, but with a different, and now he's saying, there's the Lamb of God. So we're going to spend a little time on that. And in order to do that, we have to go back into past history of the Jewish people, specifically to the time of Moses, when the Hebrew people, they've been living in Egypt for about 400 years, and Moses has been tapped by God to go to the Hebrew people and to kind of galvanize them and say, it's time for us to go back to the land that was given to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord has lifted me up to bring you there. And the people are ready to go. They've been enslaved in Egypt now for a while. And so Moses' task is to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And we're all familiar with that. We've seen the movie Ten Commandments many times. We get the basics of it. And we know about the ten plagues and so forth. And so the last of the ten plagues is that the firstborn of all those in Egypt will die because the angel of death is going to come upon that country. And the firstborn of each person, even of the animals, is going to die, except that those who take an unblemished lamb, slay the lamb, have the blood taken out of the lamb, and that blood saved in bowls, and the blood is taken and put on the doorway of their homes, they are to enter in through the doorway covered with the blood of the lamb. And so this is the Passover lamb. And then they are to cook the lamb, and they are to eat the lamb. But they're to eat the lamb as if they're on the move. And so it says, with sandals on your feet. They took your sandals off when they went into their homes. And so they have sandals on their feet, which means they're ready to get the moment, at a moment's notice. And there are some bitter herbs that they are to eat because there's some bitterness to their lives. And so this meal becomes known as the Passover meal. Passover because the angel of death passes over all of the homes who have the blood of the lamb. And it's interesting, it's always in the singular. Each family is to take a lamb. And there is to be one lamb. And perhaps if families are small, two families will share one lamb. But it's not that one family will have two or three lambs. It's one lamb. And so there's this image of the one God and the one lamb. But the blood is always the life-giving force, the life force in the animal. And in ancient times, when there were covenants entered into by people and by nations, by tribes with one another. Often the way they would seal the covenant, this is mostly a preliterate time. People didn't read, didn't have documents that they would write down and sign. There were other ways. And so what they would do is they would take an animal and they would kill the animal and they would split the animal in two. And they would take the different parts of the animal and they would place them along a particular path on either side. And then they would take a torch late in the day and they would walk in between on that path between the animal that had been split in half and killed. They would walk in between that with the torch in their hand, and the other person with whom they were entering into would do the same thing. And the meaning was, I pledge this to you. I give you my word. And if I break my word, may I end up like this animal, slain and separated, you know. That's a pretty clear image. You talk about invoking the imagination. That invokes the imagination. And so you see that even in Abraham. You know, he has that vision and then he does that. And that was his way of entering into the covenant with the invisible God. So Abraham's the only one with the torch, but he knows that God is there. And so he enters into covenant. Actually, God takes the initiative and enters into covenant with Abraham. And this is the way Abraham ratifies it. This is the way Abraham seals it. Okay, so we have a covenant. We have the entering into the covenant. And that's what makes the people, the Hebrew people, the chosen people. God has chosen Abraham, asked him to leave his home country and to go to a land that God would show him. And that is the land we call the Holy Land. It's the land of Israel. The boundaries of the present Israel are small and minuscule compared to the boundaries of that were laid out for Abraham. And so this is not all finished. This is still a work in progress. And so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the 12 sons of Jacob, and then they're the ones that go down into Egypt because of famine in Israel and so forth. And they're there for over 400 years. So when Moses comes along, it's 600 years, 500 years after Abraham. It's a really long time. And yet, the traditions are there, the verbal, the oral traditions, the stories of the covenant, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are, they're told and retold at fireplaces and around the hearth in the home. And so they're identifying stories that are being told. And so the one on this night, why is this night different from every other? At the Passover Seder each year in the Jewish homes, the youngest person there will ask that question. Why is this night different from every other? And then the older people who are there are going to explain to the younger people why this night is different. And so when they slay the lamb, they take the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and then they go inside. Those who are inside with the blood of the lamb around the door, the lamb around the doorway, are going to be safe. The angel of death will not reach to them. The angel of death will pass over them. And that's the word, Passover. The angel of death passes over them, but does not take the life of any of the firstborn. All the other firstborns in Egypt he takes. And that's the final straw. The Pharaoh decides when he loses his own son that it's time to let the people go. And so he lets the people go. He sends them away. And so off they go. We don't think about Passover so much. We don't think about it the way the Jewish people think about it. But it's really a significant, significant moment in their lives, in their history as Jews. As a matter of fact, the Passover, in a sense, can be considered the birthday of Judaism, the beginning, the birth of the Jewish people. The Hebrew people, and from the Hebrew people, a Semitic group, there are many different Semites, but from that group come the Jews. And so this is like a birthday for them. It gave them new life. It gave them hope. And so they ate of the meal that was the covenant. That's how they entered into the covenant. They slay the animal and then they eat the animal. Now, the interesting thing about that is that the lamb is to be consumed entirely. If there's anything left over, it's to be burned up. There's not to be any leftovers with this lamb. This lamb, the blood is taken out, the blood is used, and the people enter into the covenant by eating of the flesh of the lamb. And so you start now to hear the eating of the flesh of the lamb. And you start saying, oh, this is what is called a type, T-Y-P-E. It means that it has a meaning of its own, and yet besides that meaning, it's pointing to a future meaning, almost prophetic, as the prophets. They didn't predict the future so much, like on this day this will happen, but they pointed to events that they knew and believed would come. A day when the Messiah would come. And there would be signs of that. And so this is a type and a sense of what is going on, that God is revealing something in the moment that's very real, very personal, very intentional, with real impact. They are saved and the others die. That's real. That's as real as you get in this life. You live. You die. That's very real. And so this is a very real moment in the history of the Jewish people. It's when they become Jewish. And so they celebrate that to this day. Passover, the Seder, that's every year. And it's often around the same time of our Holy Thursday. Sometimes it's on the same day. The way they calculate is a little different from the way we calculate. And so there are sometimes like 10 days or 2 weeks in between the Passover and our Holy Thursday. But they're often around the same time of the year and so forth. And so the Passover meal, it's crucial to remember. It's one lamb. The blood is taken out of the lamb, and that the lamb is eaten and completely, and that there's nothing left over. Like that the sacrifice of the lamb is a total sacrifice. That's the original Passover. And yet the typical sense of the scripture says there's something to come. There's a definitive Passover to come. And so this is part of what we need to have a sense of as we go forward. And we go to looking at what John the Baptist is going to say today. Now, so the event with Moses leading the people out of the captivity in Egypt into the promised land, we know that they cross the Red Sea and then they're out in the desert and they scout out the promised land and they get afraid because they think it's a land of giants and the people are strong. And so they wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the people who were really afraid, they die. And then a new, younger understanding, a new, younger group of leaders is born, and they're ready to go into the promised land. And so they do, and they have to fight their way, you know, and the Lord leads them, and the Lord guides them, and the Lord rescues the people of Israel and so forth, and they eventually take over the land from the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Ammonites and people like that. And then once they get settled in the land, they look for leaders, and so what they do is in each little tribe, they have people who are set up as leaders. It's informally, and they're called judges. And the purpose of the judge is to resolve disputes, or to set out a direction, or to encourage, the gathering of people to defend Israel from its enemies and things like that. And so the judges, they're important. Down through the time from Moses, those 200 years down to King Saul and then King David. But the people of Israel, they want God to give them a king like other nations have kings. And God is saying, I'm your king. Yeah, we know that, but, you know how we respond sometimes to God. We know that, but, like, we have a different idea, Lord, a better idea probably, Lord, you know. And so they ask for a king, and God gives them a king. Saul, son of Kish. And then he's the king for almost 40 years, and it doesn't go good. He's not faithful. And that's when David comes on the scene, and you know the story, David and Goliath and so forth. Okay. David becomes the king, and David has great faith. He has some real major flaws, but he has great faith. And he's not afraid to admit his mistakes, and he's not afraid to take the punishment that comes from the sins that he committed. And he does. He takes the punishment. And so what he wants to do is he so loves God that he wants to build a temple. And so he starts to store up wood, stone, gold, silver, bronze. He starts to make sure that there are artisans and craftsmen and so forth available. And he has, his architects start to build, work on a, this is what we want to build, a temple like this. And God has the prophet Nathan say, no, you've shed too much blood, David. You've killed too many people. Too much blood on your hands. I don't want that for you, but I want you to store up all these things, and I will raise up one of your sons, and he'll build the temple. And that was Solomon. And so Solomon builds the temple. And so once the temple is built, they never had a temple. They had the Holy of Holies. They had the Ark of the Covenant, but it was in a tent. And but once there was a temple, the way they celebrated Passover started to undergo a change. Passover was always a family celebration. Each family had a lamb. Each family would take care of the lamb being sacrificed, and the blood taken out, and then each family would cook the lamb, and each family would eat the lamb, and so forth. And so Passover was a family feast. When the temple came, people would, to make sure that their sacrifice, their lamb, was worthy, they would take their lamb to the temple. And they would go to the priests and have the priest check out their lamb. And then the priest would do the slaughtering of the lamb in a ritually pure way where all the blood would leave the body. And that we call that kosher. So, the way they would slay the animal, when they would try to do it in a way that was not painful to the animal, but effective in accomplishing what they wanted to do. And they would save the blood. They would sprinkle the altar with the blood. They would sprinkle the people with the blood of the lamb. Then the lamb would be taken back by the people to their homes, and then they would cook it up and eat it. Again, retaining the family part of the Passover, but the priests at the temple were the ones who did the slaying of the lamb, and that's where the blood was shed. And so you start to see like little traditions, little rituals starting to come into existence, and things get connected. The whole Passover got connected with the temple. Now, we'll talk about some more of that in just a couple minutes, but we're going to take a little 90-second break. We'll be right back.
My friends, it is you who have stood lockstep with us in underpinning our apostolate by your powerful prayers and sacrificial financial giving. We have no doubt that you surely are the angels the Lord said he would send to us, and we are forever grateful. These are urgent times, and we need to proclaim the truth of God's Word, which alone can set us free. And we need to bring the Lord's healing power, love, and mercy out to a world that is in such desperate need. As your local Catholic radio apostolate, we are humbled and mightily blessed to have your loyal support. For our new listeners who would be interested in joining us, we can be reached at 610-527-2906 or on the web at inhissign.com.
Well, welcome back. And if you'd like to call in and to talk about anything that I've been talking about or raise any questions, the number is 610-527-2906. And don't worry about interrupting or anything. It's just, you know, you can call in and say, I never knew that, or this is new to me, or what about this? So we've been talking about the whole Passover experience, and now the Passover experience. Okay, I just said you could call in, and I just learned that the phones are down, so you can't call in. And that's how it is sometimes in the big city, folks. So you're just going to have to listen to me for the rest of the half hour. So what we've done is we've talked about the origin of the Passover and the Passover lamb and how that's consumed and everything. Now there's a connection between the Passover and the temple and the temple priests. And so that's really an important connection. And that's going to stay in place. Now the temple is going to stay in place, and it's going to be destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come in 587 BC. And so it's going to be around for, you know, 400 years. And so then it's destroyed, and it's not going to be restored, repaired. There's a rebuilding, but not on a grand scale until Herod the Great comes along at the, 20, 30 years BC. And he wants to curry favor with the Jewish people, and so he rebuilds the temple. And it was under construction and rebuilding when Jesus was born and through the time when Jesus is in Nazareth, and then when Jesus goes into public ministry and so forth. And so we have the Feast of Passover, and it would bring thousands and thousands of people to Jerusalem every year. Now, you know, the human side of us, when you have thousands of people coming, other people who want to sell their products use those opportunities when thousands of people arrive to sell their products. And so you had herdsmen who would bring in their lamb, and you would have merchants who would bring in wine because the people that are coming a distance are going to want to buy some wine. You have farmers that are going to sell their produce because people are going to want to cook meals and they're going to want to buy certain things. And so, and then you had people who existed on the fringe, and they're going to be the money changers because Roman coins were not allowed to be used to purchase things that had to do with the temple, because Roman coins had the imprint of the emperor of Rome on it, and he was considered to be a god. So you can't have the divine Augustus coin used to go into the temple of the living God for the Jewish people. So only Jewish money could be used. And so there were, quote, money changers. And they would say, just like when you go to Europe now and you get euros and you give them so many dollars and you get so many euros. And then the people who do the exchanging, they get a little piece of that. That's exactly what happened. And so you had to have Jewish money to buy the lambs and those kinds of things. And so there was a money changer. There was a fee for that. And that's where, you know, things got a little out of hand. People started to gouge on the, you know, you had to get Jewish money. You couldn't get a lamb any other way. And so now we're going to charge you. And we would push that, the interest rate on that, you know. And people minded that. And then it became, you know, a little bit oppositional. So all of that. And it's on a big basis. It's thousands of people coming in with thousands of lambs and everything. All right. So that's where you have the money changers. And then so many people come in that it started to overwhelm like the temple precincts, okay? And it started to spread into places where it shouldn't have been. They were really the holy places of the temple. And that's what Jesus explodes at. That's why he clarifies, okay? So all of that's backdrop, you know. We know now that the people are coming in and they're bringing their lambs. And you can imagine just like thousands of lambs being slain, okay. There's a smell that accompanies that. I mean, if you've ever been to a slaughterhouse, okay. There's a sight that accompanies that. You see, you know, just there's a lot of lambs being slain everywhere. So that's the context. It's very earthy. I mean, it really is very earthy. And it's a couple things that are clear. The lamb always dies. The lamb is always eaten. The lamb, whatever's left over, is destroyed. That's always clear. And so now, let me read the little passage from the Gospel of John. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one of whom I said, 'A man's coming after me, who ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me.' I did not know him, but the reason why I came baptizing with water was that he might be made known to Israel. John testified further, saying, 'I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and remain upon him.' I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'On whomever you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' Now, I have seen and I have testified that he is the Son of God." That's big. That's bold. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Son of God. And he has come to take away the sin of the world. And it's interesting. It's hamartia, which is sin. It's not plural. It's singular. And it's almost as if that sin, when it's, you know, one person's sin and another person's sin, and it just, it's almost like it's cumulative, that takes on a life of its own, and it's not all these individual sins, it's sin. It's sin. And it says that he will take away the sin of the world. He will take it away. Now, how is he going to take away the sin of the world? How is he going to rescue the people? What does sin do? Sin destroys. Sin kills. Sin leads to death. Jesus is going to take away the sins of the world, the sin of the world. And then John says, he is the Lamb. He is the Lamb. The one Lamb. And he will take away the sin of the world. And what happens to the Lamb? The Lamb is slain. So, the type, the Passover, the slaying of that lamb points to the future slaying of this lamb. And that's why in every Mass we have that point where the priest holds up the host and says, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sin of the world. Blessed are those who are called to the supper of the Lamb. We share in the supper of the Lamb, its Mass, and we eat of the body of the Lamb of God when Jesus says, this is my body. As he holds the bread, the unleavened bread, this is the cup of my blood poured out. He's saying, I am the Lamb of God. I am the Lamb that's going to be slain. And then you start to realize that when the Magi came and they had gold and frankincense and myrrh, myrrh is used at death to assuage the corruption smells that surround death. And so from the very beginning, this child points to death. You remember when at the presentation in the temple, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple for the first time. This isn't the naming ceremony. This is the presentation ceremony. This is 40 days. And they go in, and then there's Simeon, this old man. He's not a temple priest. He's an old man who just goes to the temple every day. Every parish has a Simeon. Every parish has an Anna. They're just people that are, they're there for daily Mass. They're there a lot during the day. They pray. They're just there. They're just there all the time. They're there. And they do whatever needs to be done, and they help out in whatever way they can, but they're present. And that Simeon has been told, see, he has had this old man all by himself. He's had a revelation from God that says, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And so when Joseph and Mary come in with Jesus, Simeon takes the child and says, ah, now, Lord, you may dismiss your servant, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He sees, he knows, he understands, he accepts. The fulfillment of the prophecy he has received, he's holding in his hands, this little one. And he says to Mary, he is to be a sign that will be contradicted for his people. He will not be accepted by everyone. And you, your own soul, a sword shall pierce. Well, doesn't that happen over and over again in Mary? She had no idea when she said yes what that meant. But you know, despite the piercing of her soul, she never stops trusting. She never stops trusting. You have called me. I trust you. I believe in you. I don't see. I don't see how. I don't see why. I don't see. I trust you anyway. There's no one like Mary. She doesn't waver. She doesn't give in to skepticism. She doesn't doubt. She endures the pain. She doesn't flee it. She endures it. She gives it to God. with her yes. My response will always be yes, will always be yes. And her son, his response, like his mother's, is always yes. Not my will, but thine be done. I don't say no to you, Father. I say yes to you. So all of this is in there. And so when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, he's sending a very clear message that there is one Lamb who is going to be the definitive sacrifice which will take away all the sin of the world and conquer all the sin of the world. Well, who is that Lamb? In our tradition, we believe it's Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified and raised from the dead. And over his head on the cross, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So he was known in a lot of different ways. He was known as the Son of Man. They called him Master. They called him Lord. They talked to him as Savior. They talked to him as Redeemer. They talked of him as Messiah. They talked of him as the Holy One of God. They talked of him as the Son of God. All of these different ways of understanding him, but it's the same Jesus. It's the one person. And so in this little passage from the Gospel of John, when he says, behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, how will he do that? The Passover lamb did that by having his blood protect the people from death. Jesus will do the same thing. He will have his blood shed, and all of his blood will be out of the body. Remember that that scene, and it's in the end of John's gospel, where the centurion takes the spear and he pierces the heart of Jesus. And it says immediately there flowed blood and water. And so there's nothing left in Jesus. All the blood is out of his body. It's just body fluids coming out now. And we know from the Shroud of Turin and from the analysis of the shroud itself, we know that he was so violently whipped, and we know that the crown of thorns had all of these puncture wounds in his head, and we see the signs of his blood, and it's all there, and that he bled out before he died of suffocation. Anybody that loses 40% of their blood is not going to make it. He lost way more than 40% of his blood. There's just nothing for the heart to circulate. And so your system starts to break down and you die. And so all the blood is out of the body. But what does that mean? You say, well, he's dead, you know, the separation of the body from the blood. Yes, of course he's dead. But it means if he is the Lamb of God, and the Lamb had to be slain in such a way that all the blood would leave the body, then he qualifies for that. Then that means he's kosher. He's the kosher Lamb of God. The definitive Lamb of God. And his blood shed is what is going to take away the sin of the world. Like the blood shed of the Lamb at Passover would take away the sting of death, the possibility of death, sinfulness leading to death. They would be saved by the blood of the Lamb, and that happened in Egypt, and we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, and that happened in Jerusalem. Now, some other little interesting sidelines that we don't often pay attention to and don't always focus on. So Jesus dies on Calvary. It's a little mount. Jerusalem is a mountain, okay? It's 1,800 feet above sea level. And so this is called the hill country of Judea. And there were big hills and little hills, but there were a lot of hills, and some of them are mounts, okay? Jerusalem is Mount Jerusalem, so you go up to Jerusalem. And you remember the Good Samaritan, there was a guy who was coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho, okay? He was coming down, and then he fell in with robbers, okay? So all the way through the scriptures, Jerusalem is up high. It's one of the high places. At the top of Jerusalem is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah figures into the book of Genesis. Mount Moriah was where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him because God said, I ask you to sacrifice your son to me. And Abraham, who waited all those years to have the son of the promise finally given to him, now Isaac's 12 and Abraham's really old and Sarah's really old. And God says, I want you to sacrifice your son to me. And so Abraham sets out, and Isaac carries the wood for the sacrifice. And Abraham carries the flame, and they come to Mount Moriah, and he ties his son. And he's going to slay his son, and he's going to burn his son, the body. Because that's what you do with a sacrifice. And then God intervenes and says, no, don't. And so on Mount Moriah, where Abraham, our father in faith, was going to sacrifice his son, God stays his hand and says, I don't want you to do that. You are obedient. You know that everything you have, I have given to you. You've held nothing back from me, but I don't want you to do this. There's a ram over there. You can sacrifice the ram. Later on, we'll be sacrificing lambs right there. Because Mount Moriah is where they built the temple. And in the temple, underneath the temple, is this huge rock. And on that rock is where Isaac was going to be sacrificed. And that rock is the foundation of where the temple, the Holy of Holies, was. And so Jesus is going to be put to death on Mount Calvary, which is right next to Mount Moriah. It's like a 10-minute walk. And so where Abraham thought he was to slay his son, to be obedient to the Father, and the Father says, no, I don't want you to slay your son. I will have my son slain for you on that spot. That's where the temple is built. The temple, the Wailing Wall, is the restraining wall of where the temple was. That big gold dome of Omar that you see in pictures of Jerusalem is built right on the site of the original temple. It's still there. That rock, I have seen that rock. Back in 1979. We were able to go into there, take off our shoes and go downstairs. You can't do that anymore unless you're Muslim. But you could then. That's all part of it. And so the Abraham tradition down through the Jews in Egypt, rescued through the Passover into the Promised Land. The Promised Land, the judges, the king, let's have a temple, we have a temple. The slaying of the lambs by the priests in the temple, all the way down to the time of Jesus, and it still goes on. And now John the Baptist is coming as the prophet, and his job is to point out the one who is to come. He's the greatest of all the prophets. And so he says, there's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Now, not everybody grasped the full impact of that. But it was remembered, and it was written down, and it's written in all four of the Gospels. It's part of the inspired Word of God. It isn't made up. It isn't people saying, you know, what's going on here? We'll say this, we'll say this. No. God has had a game plan that He is fulfilling. It's not over. It's not over. The game plan is still unfolding. We have a part in it, and we better find out what it is so that we can play our part. That's our faith. the more we understand our faith, the more we understand what the Lord is asking of us, that's what we do. That gives us meaning. And you say, I see my part in that. I have to hand it on to my children. I have to help them to understand. I have to share my faith with them. It's not somebody else sharing their faith in a class. It's me sharing my faith with my kids. And so we have to step up. That's part of what's going on. So in this passage where it says Jesus is the Lamb of God, that's he's going to take away the sin of the world. And when the Spirit descends on him, that's the Father's way of saying the power that you need to take away the sin of the world, the power to forgive, the unifying power in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the unifying love in the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that Spirit comes upon you, Jesus, and you will give that out into the world. That's how it happens. But you're going to have to die, and your blood is going to have to be shed. And people will eat of your flesh and drink of your blood. And we call that Eucharist. And we call that Thanksgiving. And we call that gratitude, appreciation. We call that the triumph and the victory of love over sin and death. So when John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God, and in every Mass the priest says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's the proclamation. That's about Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who took on our flesh and saved us from sin. And that's the one into whom we enter into communion. And we eat of his flesh. How do we do that? In communion. And so the fullness of that is the bread, the consecrated bread, and the consecrated wine, the precious blood. So all of that, as you enter into this Sunday's reading, keep some of this in mind and let it wash over you and flow over you. I'd like to conclude our little program today with my parents' prayer for our children. Father, we have a simple prayer we place before you. Please lay your healing hands upon our children, including those who have walked or wandered away from the spiritual and sacramental practice of their faith. Bring them back, Lord. They've turned for meaning to ways other than the practice of their Catholic faith. There are still some remnants of faith, but Mass has become less important. They believe they're basically good people who want to be their best by being true to themselves as they live in today's culture. Our faith is often viewed as being mostly about rules and commandments and mandates. And there's little realization that faith is actually much less about these things and much more about you and your love for us all. It's much more about living in the truth that you are, O Lord. A connection has gone missing. This isn't fully grasped. There's need to grasp this simple truth, that there's a deep need to be reconnected to you, the vine. We who have loved them into life and formed them in faith know that this connection to you is vital to their lives, their love, their happiness. And so we pray, O Lord, that those we love will soon recognize anew that you are real and realize that your love alone abides. We so love our children, Lord, and we so love you. Please guide them, prompt them, awaken them. May they come to realize that you, Father, as does the father of the prodigal son, go down to the road each evening to look for their return. As do we. And it's for this return we pray. In the name of Jesus, your beloved Son, we pray. Amen. May Almighty God bless you and keep you all in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessings upon you and your family this weekend. See you in church.